All right, we're going to start, all right, with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for this opportunity to be together. I thank you for every one of these that are here. I know, Lord, there are others who weren't able to be here tonight because of being out of town and et cetera. But we thank you, Lord, that you are teaching us and you are showing us what we need to know and helping us to learn what we need to learn so that we can be disciples of Jesus Christ. Father, that we can understand the truths of your word so that we not only can understand ourselves, but we can help other people understand also. I pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear. Lord, give us eyes to see. Give us a heart to understand tonight. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to come be our teacher tonight. Lord, give me the words to say as I teach. Help me to have that anointing, the teacher's anointing, Father, to help these people to be able to comprehend these truths. And Father, I pray that when we leave here tonight, we will have a greater understanding of this lesson and this truth. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
Amen.
Amen. The lesson number 3, true repentance. True repentance. Now, this is usually the lesson people like to stay home for. All right. I mean, people like to learn about miracles and signs and wonders and gifts of the Spirit and all the blessings of God. But repentance, well, our key verse tonight is Acts 17:30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So the purpose of the lesson tonight is to help the disciple, that's you and that's me, to understand and experience godly repentance. Now we're going to go through these fairly quickly. Will not be able to cover all of the scriptures and all the material, but I hope that you will go home and make a Bible study out of this. I hope that you'll review it and digest it and get it inside of your heart. All right? So I will cover the main points, and we'll have to move fairly quickly because of our time. Number one, repentance is one of the foundational principles of the gospel. Repentance. All right? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 and 2 says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Repentance is one of the foundational teachings in our faith. One of the foundational teachings of the faith. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15 says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So repentance is part of the message that we preach. Number two, repentance is a gift of God's grace. Repentance is a gift of God's grace. You know, I know a lot of times people think, well, I can just repent whenever I want to. But really, God grants us repentance. God grants us repentance. Acts chapter 5, verse 31, Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. 2 Timothy 2, 25, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. You know, when people are in sin, we need to pray that God will open their eyes and grant them repentance so that they will turn from their sin, that they will see. Because this is a spiritual battle. This is a spiritual blindness. And if they don't see, they cannot repent. All right? They don't know how to repent. They don't even know there's a need. Number three. Repentance is not only a gift, but it is a command of God. It is a command. We read this scripture earlier, Acts 17:30. Truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands, okay, and I didn't go through that, commands all men everywhere to repent. All right? Commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, all men is everybody. Everywhere is in every place. So whether it's in Rusk, Texas, or all across the world, in Russia or China or wherever it is, God has commanded men to repent. Now, that's a pretty strong word, command. But God has commanded repentance. Number four, Repentance is the first command of the gospel. It is the first command of the gospel. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The very first thing that was said was repent. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15 says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand.'" All right, so he's telling us what's at hand, and now he tells us what to do. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. Mark 6, 12. "So they went out and preached that people should repent." All right? Now, when we go out and preach the gospel, we are preaching to people that they need to repent. All right? Number 5. Repentance is the last word in Jesus' ministry. When you get to the very end, did He change His message? Did He get to the end and say, "You know, I've been a little bit hard on these people, and I think I need to lighten up. I mean, after all, the cross is here. We're fixing to, you know, take care of sin." But look at Luke 11:32. "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." All right? So in the last day, what is going to be the difference between those who find mercy at the judgment and those who didn't? Repentance. Repentance. All right? Number 6, after His resurrection, Jesus commissioned His disciples to go and preach repentance and the remission of sins. All right? So He commanded them to go and preach repentance. Now, He could have told them to preach about, you know, you can have a good life now, or some other nice, you know, positive thinking message, but He went and told them to repent. And you know, you find a lot of persecution against believers in those days because people don't like to repent. They don't like to change. All right? So, preach. And then, how are they to do that? In Luke chapter 24, verse 46 and 49, it says, "Then He said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem, and you are witnesses to these things. Behold, I send the promise of My Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So how were they to preach repentance? Well, they were to preach repentance in His name. In His name, meaning authorized by Jesus. Secondly, they were to preach repentance to all nations, not just to Israel. They were to preach repentance to every nation. Is the United States involved in that too? Yes. All right. And then next, through the power from on high. We are to preach with heavenly power, the Holy Spirit's power. And you know, the Holy Spirit is sent to convict people of sin. I mean, we can preach the message of repentance, but it takes the Holy Spirit to get that message into their heart. All right? I can't make anyone see anything, but the Holy Spirit can convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. All right. Number 7, repentance is a precondition of entering the kingdom of heaven. It is a precondition of entering the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Matthew 4, 17. "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So we see that repentance was preparation to enter the kingdom. And it makes sense. Let's face it. I mean, the kingdom of God is coming, which represents His rulership, His government, His law, and everything about it, and see, we're totally contrary to that in our flesh. And so, in other words, for us to embrace the kingdom, we've got to repent of what we have been living, and our mindset, and our attitudes. And so, repentance is a precondition of entering the kingdom of heaven. Next, without repentance, sinners will perish in their sin. Sinners will perish. We don't like to think that. A lot of people today think everybody's going to heaven when they die, that God is a God of love. And He is a God of love, but He is also a God of justice. And so You have God is love. He loves us, and yet He is just, and He has to judge sin, and so He cannot overlook sin. Well, you have God's love, and you have God's justice. God's in a dilemma. He loves us, but He doesn't want to destroy us, but He has to destroy us because of sin, perish. But what does He do? He sends Jesus. And Jesus is our substitute so that God can satisfy His justice so that He can release His love. You see, that is the wonderful wisdom of God. Amen? Ezekiel, well, let's look at Luke 13, verse 1 through 5. There were present in that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You see, tragedies happen to people. And sometimes we think, you know, I wonder what they did that made God so mad at them. Maybe someone died in a car wreck, or maybe a tornado or a hurricane, or got killed by a shark out in the ocean. We think, oh, they must have really done something bad. That's what they were thinking here. But Jesus said, no, I tell you, you're all going to die. You're all going to perish without me. Some die one way, some die another way. But you're all going to perish if you don't repent. All right? So without repentance, we will all perish. Number 9, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that he should turn from his ways and live. Does God want people to perish in their sin? The Bible tells us no. That is not the heart of God. God has no pleasure. He finds no glee, happiness, joy in the destruction of the wicked. What He finds joy in is that when a sinner turns from their ways and live. Ezekiel 18:23, "Do I have pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So He desires none to perish. He desires all to come to repentance. All right, number 10. Repentance involves confession of sin, turning from sin, and doing what is right. All of these are elements of repentance. Confession of sin, turning from sin, and doing what is right. You might say that repentance is a 180-degree turn. I'm going this way toward darkness, but repentance says I turn 180 degrees and I head toward the light, toward the truth. From the lie to the truth. From evil to good. From all of the ways that I used to live now to a whole new life. That's what repentance is. So it's confessing my sin. Ezekiel 18:21, "But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he will surely live. He shall not die." Now, let me just stop, because we talked about salvation and the new birth last week. We are not saved by works. All right? We're not saved by good deeds. But if we are truly saved, the fruit of salvation will be a changed life. All right? And you'll find all through the book of Revelation and all, He says, "I'm going to come and I'm going to judge you according to your works." Now, what is He talking about? It sounds like we should be judged according to just His grace. But He said, "I'm going to judge you according to your works." Why? Because we can all profess whatever we want to profess. But our works prove whether our profession is real or not. All right? I mean, I can say all day, I'm an orange tree. But if I'm producing apples, I'm a liar. All right? So when you come up and you look at it, you're not going to go by my profession. You're going to go by what's on the tree. Amen? All right. So, 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, repentance. Let's look at a word study here. The Greek word, which is the language the New Testament was written in, is metanao. According to the Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament words, this word means to perceive afterwards, to change one's mind or purpose, always in the New Testament involving a change for the better, an amendment, and always, except in Luke 17, 3 and 4, of repentance from sin. Repentance means more than turning from wrong. It includes a change of mind that embraces what is right. The English word for repentance comes from two words, re, which means return, and penitence, which means to be truly sorry for having sinned or done other wrong and willing to atone. What about repentance and salvation? Repentance is often portrayed as someone wearing sackcloth while sitting in ashes, and you see that sometimes in the Bible, all right? However, repentance is neither self-affliction nor simple remorse. Repentance is not optional. Repentance is an absolute New Testament requirement for salvation. Repentance means turning from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. You can go to the scriptures at the bottom in the footnote. It means turning from the lie to embrace the truth. It is impossible to embrace both the lie and the truth simultaneously. True repentance means turning from sin, death, darkness, and idols, and the lie to righteousness, life, light, God, and truth. Repentance is not only essential to the new birth, but it is essential to a daily walk with God. Without repentance, the new birth and Christian growth is impossible. In other words, repentance is required for us to be born again, but also repentance is required for us to grow, because let's face it, we're all growing, and we have areas that God's going to deal with us about. And so it's a lifestyle of repentance. Repentance is a good thing because it's helping us to learn the right way to go. And the more light you get on the darkness in your life, the more changes you have to make. So repentance is not a bad thing. It's not some ugly word. It's a positive word. It's a positive word. In fact, I've heard it illustration used one time. You know, right up on top of the skyscrapers is what they call a penthouse. It's the very highest place on that building. And God has a high place for us to be in Him. And when you fall from that, to repent is like returning back to the high place. Okay? So repentance is not a bad word. Repentance is a good word because it brings us into a place of God's favor and blessing. What about repentance and faith? Some people say, well, does repentance come before faith or faith come before repentance? Maybe you've not asked that question, but you'll probably ask that question at some point. Well, the question has been raised whether repentance precedes faith or whether faith precedes repentance. Actually, in the process of salvation, faith and repentance cannot be separated. Let me ask you a question. When you're cooking bread, ladies, what's more important, the flour or the yeast? You got to have them both, right? You got to have them both to make bread, unless you're going to make unleavened bread. But when you're making a loaf of bread, that's just you got to have them both. That's the way it is with faith and repentance, okay? All right. The word repentance and believe both function as a synecdoche, fancy word, which is a figure of speech in which part is used to refer to the whole. In other words, anybody ever come along and say, hey, man, I got me some new wheels. Got me some new wheels. You think they just went out and bought four wheels and got them in the back of the truck? Well, maybe. But what you know they're talking about is they got them a new car. They got them a new ride. Okay? But they used the wheels referred to the whole thing. Okay? And that's what this word is. And that's how faith, when you talk about faith, it includes repentance. And when you talk about repentance, it includes faith. In his book, Redemption, Accomplished and Applied, John Murray explains it well. An unnecessary question and the insistence that one is prior to the other is futile. There is no priority. The faith that is unto salvation is a penitent or repentant faith, and the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. Saving faith is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with saving faith. In other words, faith includes repentance, and repentance includes faith. The person who truly turns from his sin will also believe in Christ, and the one who believes in Christ will turn from sin. Repentance and faith are necessary elements of the same salvation, while sorrow and joy are necessary expressions of the same salvation. Okay, so you have repentance and faith, Same elements, and then sorrow and joy. You know, those are expressions of the same salvation. Repentance and faith simply describe salvation from two different perspectives. Repentance being the sinner's perspective towards sin, and faith being the sinner's perspective toward Christ. Nevertheless, each individual's experience in salvation may differ in the level of sorrow and joy depending on their personality and background. I've seen that. I think you have too. Some people get saved, they are boo-hoo, cry, you know, slobber, you know, it's just drool all over the place. And in other people, they get saved and they just, it's none of that. It's just this calm peace. And a little smirky smile comes on their face. Wow, I've never felt this before. This is wonderful. And so some people think, well, I didn't see them crying. It probably wasn't genuine. Hey, I've seen people cry and later on there was no change. So, you know, you can't judge what's on the heart and going through the heart based upon expressions of joy people go through. All right, did I get behind on this? No. All right, what about repentance? Mistakes and misrepresentations. And boy, I tell you what, there's a bunch of misrepresentations out there today. Number one, disregarding the doctrine of repentance is a mistake because of the... A lot of people charge that doctrine divides. Nobody wants to hear about doctrine. You know, we just want to have experience. You know? But if you neglect the doctrine of repentance, then it's going to result in some problems in people's lives. Number two, neglecting the preaching repentance, causing blatant sin to be unaddressed and spread in the church. You see, if we don't preach repentance in the church, it's not long before sin is just going unaddressed, and it's just like leaven flowing through the church, and suddenly sin is okay. Everybody's living in sin, and nobody's saying anything about it. All right. Number three, removing repentance as a precondition to salvation, leading to false conversions. You see this a lot of times. People say, oh, God loves you. And they don't talk anything about repentance. They just say, just accept Jesus. He loves you. And He does love you. But the first word of the gospel is repent and believe the gospel. Repent. We need to talk to people about repentance. You say, well, they may not want to be saved if we talk to them about that. Then they're not ready. And what's worse, accepting them in without repentance and causing them to go to hell because they really weren't converted, or talking about repentance and they may not accept it right then, but they come under conviction later. And they know, if I'm really going to give my life to Christ, I've got to change. I've got to truly let go of my sin. All right? Number four, distorting repentance as being negative and detrimental to sinner's self-esteem, so that they feel good about themselves rather than experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit so they might be saved. You know, we don't want people to feel bad about themselves. It hurts their self-esteem. That's psychology. You know, that's psychology. Jesus Christ did not come to powder up our dead flesh. He came to kill us so that we might be raised in Christ to a new life. He's not here to try to give a makeover on the flesh. We have to die to ourselves. Amen? So repentance is all about that. Number five, considering repentance to be detrimental to church growth, so that churches are now filled with unconverted and worldly people. I tell you, you can preach a little different, leave repentance out of it, just be seeker-friendly, and just do everything that people like. Have coffee bars and do all kinds of cupcakes and cookies and give you... you know, money for coming and all that kind of stuff. And you can get a bunch of people. You feed them and they will come. All right? Feed them and they will come. But after the food runs out, after the pizza runs out, after the coffee bar shuts down, after all those things, there's no change. They're unconverted sinners. And I tell you what, when it comes time to really go after God, you got a bunch of people in the church that will resist it because their heart is not repentant. Okay? All right, number six, eliminating the necessity of repentance through a distortion of the message of God's grace. Now, God's grace is a wonderful thing, but some people are distorting God's grace today. Hyper-grace is what it's been called. This distortion asserts that sinners need not repent because they're already forgiven for all sins, past, present, and future. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, believers need not repent of present sin because they're already the righteousness of God. Rather than repent, all a sinner or sinning believer has to do is believe and confess that they're already forgiven and made righteous through Christ. In this view, repentance is actually an act of unbelief and denial of God's grace. The distortion of God's grace is inconsistent with the gospel taught by Jesus and His disciples throughout the New Testament. In other words, by this view, if I sin, if I were to repent, it would be like saying Jesus didn't die for my sin. So I'm taking on a sin consciousness. But what I need to do is just when I sin, let's say I just went out and killed somebody, I say, oh, thank you, God, you already covered that. I'm forgiven. Thank you, Jesus. Let's go on. See? To the next fella. On to the next one. All right? All right. What about some types of false repentance? What about quick fix? This type of false repentance seeks to ease the guilt of sin without any true determination to cease from sin. You know, they're dealing with guilt. And they don't want to deal with guilt. So they just kind of do what they have to do to kind of get their guilt out of the way. Number two, pity me. This type of false repentance seeks pity from others by shifting the blame of sin to the influence and pressure of other people or circumstances. You know, it's kind of like Adam. What did he do? He blamed Eve. What did Eve do? Blame the snake. All right? And that's what we do. Pity me. I'm a victim of my circumstances. You know, I was raised this way. I mean, I didn't have all the blessings and privileges and all that. And I'm just the way I am because of everybody else. My wife made me this way. Number three, whoops. This type of false repentance comes only as the result of being exposed or caught in sin. Although regret may seem genuine at first, the remorse is a result of the consequences of being caught rather than remorse for the sin itself. Number four, what about? This type of false repentance expresses repentance only if everyone else repents too. Instead of dealing with their own sin before God, they feel unfairly singled out. In other words, maybe there's four or five that were involved in some kind of sinful activity, and maybe they're the one that gets caught. And so instead of confessing, they're going, but what about all these others out here? I mean, I'm not going to confess till they, you know. Instead of just saying, man, I did wrong. I am sorry for what I did. They take personal responsibility for their sin, regardless of what everybody else. Number five, let's get on with it. This type of false repentance is focused on negotiating the restoration process. They are irritated by the inconvenience that sin has brought into their life. It's kind of like, okay, you caught me. All right, what do I got to do? Let's get it done. Let's get it out of the way. Let's move on. There's no repentance. It's just inconvenient to have to deal with it. Number six, who are you to judge? This type of false repentance discounts the severity of their sin by comparing their sin to the sin of others. Yeah, I may have done that, but look what you did. Who are you to judge me, you hypocrite? See, so they don't want to deal with their sin because they're focused on judging other people too. You're not my judge. Number seven, learn lots. This type of false repentance glories in testifying of deliverance from past lifestyles of sin. They fail to reflect the shame, hurt, and dishonor that their sin brought upon themselves, others, and God. This is when people testify and they glory in all the sinful stuff they did in the past. It's almost like people are just salivating over all the ugly stuff they did. And they don't have that sense of real shame, the fact that they hurt people, the fact that God was not glorified. That doesn't come through. It's just, we learn lots, you know, learn lots, you know. All right, number 11. Those who repent of their sin will find mercy. Mercy. We all need mercy, don't we? We sure don't want what we deserve. A lot of people said, you know, they're always wanting justice for everybody else, but they want mercy for themselves. You see, you know, we cry, justice, God, I want vengeance on my enemy, but God give me mercy. All right? We all need mercy. Those who repent will find mercy. All right, Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sins will not prosper. but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Number 12, those who repent of their sins will have their sins blotted out and experience times of refreshing from the Lord. Wow, that's pretty good. Not only will you have your sins blotted out, but you will also have refreshing. That's a good thing. Times of spiritual renewal from the Lord. Acts 3:19. Repent therefore and be converted so that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Number 13. Those who repent of their sins will be granted eternal life. Acts 11:18. When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." And that word life is the word that can be translated eternal life sometimes. Life, it means eternal life in this context. Number 14. The repentance of one sinner. The repentance of one sinner. Everybody say one sinner.
One sinner.
The repentance of one sinner is a source of great joy in heaven. Now, we think of repentance as only affecting things down here. But heaven is aware of repentance. Heaven is not only aware of repentance in a corporate sense. Heaven is aware of repentance of one person who repents. Now you can imagine the cosmic conflict between Satan and God. And when one more devil bites the dust and one more soul is saved, I mean, the angels are celebrating the victory of Jesus Christ in that person's life. Luke 15:7, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Luke 15:10, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And oftentimes I'll tell someone after they've received Christ, I say, you know what's going on in heaven right now? They're having a party. They're having a party. I mean, the angels are having joy, and all of heaven is breaking out in joy because you've repented and given your life to Christ. That's hard to imagine that. You can't see it, but one day God will allow us to understand that reality. All right, number 15. There is a difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow produces death, while godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. There is a difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow produces death, while godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 through 11, it says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter." So Paul is saying here that worldly sorrow was not the option and the goal. It was godly sorrow, and that brought about the right result. Let's look at godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. Paul makes a clear comparison between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11. A person experiencing worldly sorrow feels bad about being caught in sin because of the consequences incurred. Worldly sorrow does not lead to repentance because it still loves its sin. Once consequences are relieved, worldly sorrow will lift and the person will seek smarter ways to sin in the future. Worldly sorrow leads to spiritual death. A person with godly sorrow, on the other hand, feels a deep conviction and remorse for the sin itself. They understand that their sin has offended a holy God to whom they must give account. They also understand how their sin has hurt others in the process. Godly sorrow produces true repentance that leads to salvation. A person with godly sorrow turns away from sin, never intending to return again. In this passage, Paul lists 7 evidences of godly sorrow that produces repentance. All right, and these are listed in that passage, and I've got them listed here, these 7 evidences. First of all, he says diligence. And this refers to the earnest determination to get things right. A person who has got godly sorrow will say, I want to get this right. I cannot live with this sin issue before me. Secondly, another evidence is a clearing of oneself. This refers to making a verbal declaration of one's intention to change by admitting one's sin, accepting personal responsibility, and making a sincere commitment to change. You see, a person who's truly has godly sorrow, they don't want this thing becoming a part of their character. They will verbally say, I'm going to change. I'm going to do what I've got to do to get this right. The next evidence is indignation. Indignation. This refers to being personally irritated and angry with oneself because of a decision to sin. You ever done that? You ever sinned and been very angry with yourself because you did something so stupid? I mean, it's kind of like, man. I mean, it's indignation. You're mad at the devil. You're mad at sin. You're mad at yourself. You're mad at everything. I mean, this is a cause for righteous anger. Number 4, fear. This refers to a state of severe distress and concern in regard to the impending pain, evil, danger, and accountability resulting from one's sin. In other words, it's kind of like a person who just got caught for stealing, and suddenly the impending sense of the repercussions of what I just did starts weighing. There's a sense of great comprehension of the consequences. Okay. Number 5, vehement desire. This refers to a heartfelt longing to be reconciled and restored. I mean, I don't want to stay. I don't want this relationship to be broken by sin. I don't want my relationship with God to be somehow hindered. My fellowship with God hindered. My fellowship with others. I want to be reconciled. I want to be restored. See? Also, zeal. This refers to a passionate effort or quest to please God. God, whatever it takes, I want to please you. Whatever it takes, I want to get it. I want to make sure that the smile comes back on your face. And also vindication. This refers to a commitment to make just amends or restitution for wrongs committed. I mean, if you did something wrong and destroyed something, you go along and say, look, I'll do what I have to do to get this paid off. I will do what I have to do. And many times you go to courts, and when someone has done damage to, let's say, a vehicle or whatever, they make them do restitution. They have to get a job, pay their way, pay for the damage that they did. So it's not just a matter of serving time. They make them do restitution as well. And it's part of the justice of God. And it's part of accepting and becoming truly repentant through godly sorrow. Number 16. True repentance will be accomplished by fruits worthy of repentance. True repentance will be accompanied by fruits worthy of repentance. Now, in Luke chapter 3, we see John the Baptist. You know, he was preaching repentance. And, you know, it was a popular message at that time. At least a lot of people were coming out because something resonated in that message. And so you had the religious people coming out going, man, I mean, everybody's coming out. I think I'll go out there too. And so it says, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers. That's real politically correct and real nice church growth language. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Our mom and dad were Christians, in other words. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he who has 2 tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. And the tax collectors came to be baptized, and he said to them, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, And what shall we do? So he said to him, Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. In other words, if you're truly repentant, if you're truly coming to repent, then it will cause your lifestyle to change. Okay? If you're stealing, you will no longer steal. If you're cheating, you will choose not to cheat. Some people may lose their employment because their whole employment is based on cheating. If you've got some kind of immoral kind of business, and that's where you're making your money, it's going to shut your business down. And I've seen people try to walk the line there. I heard someone one time had a very risque men's magazine, and they supposedly claimed to get saved, but instead of shutting down their magazine, they said, well, we're now, instead of just showing women, we're going to be equal men and women now. See, that's negotiating repentance. That's negotiating your own terms. That's not repentance. See? And there are so many people who are like that, though. I mean, that's an extreme example. But, so the fruits of worthy of repentance is equivalent to Hosea 10:12. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. This means to stop sowing the seeds of sin and rebellion that result in a harvest of iniquity and start sowing seeds of righteousness that result in a harvest of mercy. So in other words, you're trading in your wickedness seed bag for a righteousness seed bag. And so when you repent, you're no longer going to be sowing your wild oats anymore. Now you're going to be sowing the seeds of righteousness so that you can reap in mercy. When the German reformer Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany in the 16th century, the first two theses out of those 95 read as follows. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, Repent, Matthew 4:17, He desired that the entire life of believers be one of repentance. And two, repentance does not mean solely an inner spiritual activity. Such inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortification of the flesh. In other words, a person say, well, I've repented on the inside, but I'm not changing on the outside. He said, that does not work. All right? It means nothing to say I repented on the inside if it does not result in an outward mortification or dying to the flesh. All right? Heartfelt repentance on the inside will be evidenced by the evidence of a changed life. If there is no change on the outside, then it is clear there has been no repentance on the inside. Matthew 7:18-20, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad fruit tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. By their what? Fruit. By their fruits you will know them. You know, and so many times today, that's where we are in America. Everybody says, oh, I know I'm not doing right, but God knows my heart. That's a big deception. Yes, God knows your heart. The Bible says that the heart is desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? God knows my heart, but I don't know my heart. My heart is revealed in what I'm doing. Out of the abundance of the heart, all these things are coming out. You got stinky fruit from a stinky heart. All right? So that's the way it is. So true repentance will be accompanied by the fruits worthy of repentance. Now, the parable of the prodigal son. We see this demonstrated. The parable illustrates clearly the nature of repentance as demonstrated in the life of the youngest son and the forgiveness and restoration that the father gives. This parable speaks of a son who became discontent at home and asked for his portion of the inheritance before its time. The father did so, and soon the son left to a distant land. The son squandered his entire inheritance in sinful living. When he had spent all, he was forced to take a job feeding pigs, a total humiliation for a Jewish man. He was so hungry that he even desired to eat what was being fed to the pigs, but even that was refused him. In the midst of his mess, he became broken. Verse 17-19 says, But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. His repentance was evident in the following ways. Number one, he recognized the error of his way. He came to his senses. He suddenly realized where he had gone wrong. Number two, he realized what he had lost. Man, I had it made. I had it made, and now look at me. Number three, he made a free will choice to return to his father. He said, I will arise and go back to my father's house. That's repentance. That's going back. Okay? He didn't know, by the way, what he was going to face. A lot of people are, you know, wonder, how will God accept me? A lot of people think maybe they've sinned too much. You know, evidently the older brother thought he had sinned too much. But the father didn't think he had sinned too much. All right? And by the way, I don't have time to get into it, but notice when this son left home, he said, give me. But when he returned home, he said, make me. Give me to make me. That was a sign of repentance right there. All right? Number four, he confessed his sin toward God. I have sinned against heaven. Isn't that what David said in Psalm 51? Against you and you only have I sinned. Now wait a minute. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Bathsheba's husband. But he said, against you and you only have I sinned because God is the one who gave the law. It's God's law. You see, it wasn't man's law. It was God's law. So he confessed his sin toward God. He also confessed his sin against others. I have sinned against heaven and against you. He realized how his sin had hurt other people, his father specifically. Next, he came with an attitude of humility rather than pride. Instead of saying, give me, he came with make me. All right? Next, he came on the basis of mercy rather than rights. I mean, he didn't have anything, any rights now. He claimed rights when he left. But when he came back, he had no rights. He did not come on the basis of right. He came on the basis of the Father's mercy, throwing himself at the Father's mercy. And he also submitted to any consequences deemed necessary for reconciliation and restoration. Did he know the Father's response when he got up and went back to his Father's house? Did he know how the Father would respond? No, but he was willing to go and face the tribunal. He was willing to go and say, whatever it takes to get things right, whatever the consequences are, I'm ready to do it. All right? What was the father's response? Verse 20 through 24 says, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. See, the father's response to the son's repentance was as follows. Number one, the father was waiting for the son to return. He was waiting. He was waiting. And, you know, that's the way it is with anyone who is in sin. A lot of people think God's up there with a big old gavel really to bonk you on the head. But He's ready. In fact, when you sin, don't run from God, run to Him. Amen. A lot of people, the devil say, you better get out of here now, man. God doesn't want anything to do with you. I've had people say, oh, if I walked in the church, the whole church building would fall in. No, probably the roof would be lifted with joy. Amen? Because that's just the heart of the Father. So the Father was waiting for His Son to return. Number two, the Father had compassion or mercy on His Son. I mean, He already knew what His Son had been through. I mean, you could see it and you could smell it. He had mercy on His Son. The Father ran to meet the Son and kissed Him. He didn't wait for him to come up and grovel and crawl up to his foot and kiss his toes. The father planned a party to celebrate his son's return. More joy in heaven, amen, over one sinner who repents than over the 99, the son that stayed home and didn't leave. See, I mean, there's joy. The father restored the dignity and honor that his son had lost. This boy had lost all of his dignity. He had lost it all. But the father brought out a robe, which is a robe of righteousness, spiritually speaking. He also said, bring out the ring, which is a sign of authority. It means that you're part of a family. And sandals, which means you're a son and not a servant, because the servants went barefoot. And you know, when he came back, he said, I'm not worthy to be your son, but your servants do better than most people. Just make me a servant in your house. If you'll just make me a servant, I'll be happy. At least our servants are getting better than what I had. But what did the father do? He didn't make him a servant. He restored him to the dignity and honor of a son. That is God's response to repentance. All right, so number 17. God rebukes and chastens those He loves. Therefore, believers should be zealous to repent. God rebukes and chastens those He what? He loves. Some of you say, well, He must really love me. Well, I know He loves me. I've been to His woodshed on many occasions. But I tell you what, I know He loves me because He's not leaving me alone. He's not letting me do what the other kids do, what the other preachers do, I tell God sometimes, God, it's not fair. Other preachers get away with this stuff. He said, well, you're not getting away with it. I go, okay. Therefore, believers should be zealous to repent. Holding back? No, they should be zealous. Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Number 18, it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. The goodness of God. Now, I'm going to tell you, there's some tough things that happen to us. But ultimately, the thing that draws us to the loving arms of God in repentance is because God is so good and that He has made a way to restore us. In Romans 2:4, it says, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? I mean, it's time where you just look up and you start saying, God, I have made a mess of my life. And God says, isn't it time? I'm ready to take you back. I'm ready, and He shows you favors that you know you didn't deserve, blessings you didn't deserve, and you're just going, God, I don't know why You love me so much. And suddenly, it's like the old, you know, lovers of the world, and I'm talking in just the sin. Suddenly, you've been used and abused, and now you realize God really cares about your best interest. Everybody else wanted what you had, what you could give them, and when you'd given them everything you had, they were through. Number 19, people must repent now before time and opportunity ends. People must repent now before time and opportunity ends. Genesis 6:3, the time of the flood, and now the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. God gave us time and opportunity for people to repent. He didn't just say, well, you sin one time and that's it. All right? They had time, they had opportunity. 120 years is a long time. I wonder how much time God's given America. I don't know. Revelation 2:21, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. What an indictment. I gave her time, but she didn't repent. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Some people presume, well, one day right before I die, I'm going to come to Christ. Look, if you keep resisting God now when He's drawing you, your heart's going to be so hardened, you won't even be thinking about God when that time comes. Because you can't even, the fact that you even want to come to Him is because He's drawing you. Okay? He's drawing you with His goodness, His mercy, and all these things. But you can come to a point He no longer strives with you. And I've seen people go to their deathbed who said one day, I will, but they didn't because it wasn't there. They couldn't feel it. Romans 2, 4, and 5. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now notice what happens if you ignore the goodness of God. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You see what He's saying? He's saying, the more you resist My goodness, it's like you think you're getting away with it, but the cup of wrath is filling up every time you say no, so that when it finally comes, the cup will be full. Oh, it's going to be a terrible day. One day when time and opportunity have left. 2 Corinthians 6:2, for He says, in acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now, everyone say now.
Now.
Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We are not guaranteed tomorrow. We're not guaranteed another moment. When God says repent, the time is now. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight that You are a God of mercy. Lord, You could have left us in our sin. You could have left us to perish. But Lord, You have sent Jesus who died on the cross for us. And You told us through the gospel to repent and to believe in the gospel. And so Lord, tonight we thank You for that opportunity we have to be saved. That through repentance and faith we might come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Father, I pray that You would continue to help us to embrace repentance, not only as a way into the kingdom, but a lifestyle of living in the kingdom. Lord, help us to be zealous to repent. Father, help us to be quick to repent, knowing, God, that repentance is a good thing. Lord, that opens the door for mercy and blessings. And Father, I pray for all those who don't know Your goodness, Lord, today, who've never repented, Lord, that You would begin to open their eyes to see that repentance is not something to be shunned, but something to be embraced now before it is eternally too late. I pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen.